title of the sermon I'm intending to preach is The King is Coming. Amen. The King is Coming. And indeed. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, if you would. I'm wearing pink today. Do you like that? It's a representation of the third week of Advent. And for those of you who are familiar with the lighting of Advent candles, maybe some of your families did that when you were growing up. We don't have Advent candles at the church, but there are five Advent candles, four and three of them are purple, one of them is pink, and one of them is white. And each of them represents something different. Today is the lighting of the pink candle, so I thought I would represent that today and just be on fire for you guys, so you could catch the Advent thing. A little silliness, but there you have it. The pink represents the shepherds, and so I'm not quite sure exactly why pink and shepherds go together, but I think it's because we went from purple, which represented repentance, to pink, which represents joy and hope, and so I'm feeling pretty joyful today. How about you? We're going to read in Matthew chapter 2, not about the shepherds, but about the wise men. You guys ready for the story? Let's read it together. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. I just want to say in passing, it doesn't say that three wise men came. It just says wise men. So I know we sang a song about three wise men coming from afar, and that's our Christian tradition, but we have no idea how many wise men they were, just saying. Anyway, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. I read a really wonderful book about that star a couple of years ago from Colin Nicol, N-I-C-H-O-L. Perhaps O-L-L, Colin Nicol, The Great Christ Comet. Probably one of the best explanations about that star that I've ever read. It was really quite profound, and the book is available at Amazon.com if you're interested, published by Crossway in 2015. And he was a colleague of Dr. John Paul Lotz. Remember Dr. John Paul, my friend? Anyway, this fellow, Colin Nicol, was from Gordon Conwell Seminary, and he wrote this fabulous book as well, worth reading. In case you want to do a little extra Christmas reading about that star, it might just blow you away. It's interesting and probably the most compelling solution to the whole star story and what it actually meant that I've ever read. Anyway, that's just a little aside for those of you who are interested. We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Pause for just a minute. Matthew, in his gospel, is one of his main themes is showing how Jesus was the fulfillment of prophetic word. For Matthew, that was a really, really important part about identifying who Christ was. Anybody could come along and say, hey, I was sent by God, I'm God's gift to the world, and you ought to believe in me. But what would actually make us believe in that person? What would make us say, yes, you in fact are the one God has sent, and we are going to believe in you? I'd imagine you'd need to have a few stipulations, some criteria that would identify the true Messiah. And for Matthew, the most important one to start his book with is that Christ is the fulfillment of prophetic word. So he makes reference to certain things from the Old Testament, which it's anticipated that you will know. As you read through the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's expecting that you, his audience, are going to know some of those stories. So when he mentions things in passing, you'll pick up on it. He's not going to linger there for very long, but he is going to mention it so that you can just say, oh, wow, that's amazing. So far, he has mentioned, in the little passage that we've read, he's mentioned wise men coming from the east to Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews because they saw a star. Does anybody know where in the Old Testament it was prophesied that a star would show the way? Interesting, isn't it? Well, there may not be a very specific reference, but there was a fellow who gave a prophetic word. He, in fact, was not He was not an Israelite. He was not part of the covenant people of God, but he was a magus. These three wise men are called magi. They are wise men from the east. There was a wise man from the east, a magus, who gave a prophetic word about a star arising. And Matthew is making that reference as he mentions these three wise men because it's a fulfillment. The Gentiles are recognizing Christ before the Israelites are recognizing Christ. It's a very interesting thing. If you want to know where that reference is, you can turn to the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, Old Testament. Numbers 24:17. Look at that. You found it. Numbers 24:17. And does anybody remember the name of a fellow who had a donkey that spoke? What's his name? Anybody remember? Balaam, that's right. This is just a little Bible trivia for you, just making sure you guys are biblically literate. Balaam and Balaam's donkey. That's a fascinating story. The long and the short of it was that Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, was terrified because the children of Israel were marching up through the wilderness on their way to the promised land under the guidance and leadership of Moses. And he saw them coming like locusts, filling up the valleys and the surrounding area, and he was terrified of them. And so he wanted to call for somebody to curse them because he knew he couldn't fight them. He couldn't go out and actually win a battle against them. But he figured if he could curse them and somehow let that curse land, then some supernatural power or deity could do the cursing, could do the fighting for him. So he called a magus by the name of Balaam to come and present curses. Interestingly enough, this magus, this wise man from the east, Balaam, believed in Yahweh. In fact, he mentions the name of Yahweh multiple times in the prophetic words that he gives. The long story made short is that when he wanted to curse the people, he couldn't because God had already blessed them. And so God blessed them, and when God blesses you, nobody can curse you. So Balaam tried, but he couldn't, and he could only say the words that God allowed him to say, and he ended up blessing the people of Israel three times. And after the blessing, when Balak had lost his ever-loving mind because the fellow that he's called to curse these people is now blessing them and he's making the situation worse, eventually he says to him, just go, just get out of here. And Balaam gets up and gives a prophetic word over Israel. And this is the word in chapter 24 and verse 15. And he took up his discourse and he said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered." Look at this, verse 17. "I see him." Who's him? We know who that him is. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come up out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also, his enemy. His enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." That's the oracle that Balaam gives about the star arising out of Jacob. And now, some 1,400 years later, magi from the east who have Balaam's word about a star arising have seen the star arising. And Matthew pulls out on that, wants to let us know. Matthew is the only one of the four gospel writers who tells us the story of these wise men, and it's very important for us. I'm very grateful that Matthew does pull it out because it shows us that God is a keeper of his promises. And what's more important, God is a keeper of his promise not just to his covenant people, but to the whole earth. And God's salvation, therefore, is not just for his covenant people, the people of Israel, but also for the whole earth, which allows John in his gospel to write in chapter 3 and verse 16 those famous words, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." And so Matthew pulls out on this because the king who's coming, "I see him, but not now." He's afar off, but I see him. That king that he sees that's coming is coming not just for Israel, but for the whole world. That's a powerful message, isn't it? It's a powerful message. Now, interestingly enough, there's another prophetic word that Matthew's going to pull out immediately after that. We've already heard that Herod the king heard all these things, and he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, why would Herod be troubled when some magi arrived from the east looking for a king? I mean, aren't there crazy people all over the world looking for stuff? And they come to Jerusalem looking for a king. Why is it that that would bother Herod so much? Well, as it turns out, those magi were men of great power and authority. They were men recognized. Whether or not they were names known by Herod, we don't know, but the fact that they were magi from the east meant that they had some level of respect from the people around them. They were the scientists of their day, but of course they were also astrologers, and looking at the stars and reading the portents, maybe they were kingmakers. We don't know, but for whatever it's worth, the world was very much, at that time, very much caught up in trying to understand what would come in the future. They looked to portents and to omens, and they practiced soothsaying and so forth. And no doubt Herod, although he was king of the Jews, he himself being an Edomite, he most likely tried to read all kinds of things that would give him his future and let him know what's going on. We do know about Herod that he was quite a troubled fellow. Not going to get into that right now, but here he was troubled for very good reason, because a king was coming. And all Jerusalem was troubled with him, not just Herod, but all of Jerusalem troubled with him, probably because if Herod was afraid a king was coming, you know that that was probably going to mean some sort of a war, and no doubt they would be troubled. If word got out that Herod was afraid of somebody usurping his power, then they might have their sons recruited to fight in a war against that. Who knows? Anyway, they assembled the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. What I find fascinating is that they all knew where Christ was to be born. In verse 5, they told him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, so it is written by the prophet. The prophet, which prophet? Well, it turns out it's the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5, and we'll read it first here, and then we'll read it in Micah. Here's what Matthew says. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The ruler who will shepherd, and that's why I'm wearing pink today, because pink represents the shepherd, and not the shepherds who came to see Jesus, but Jesus the shepherd, the good shepherd, the king who is a shepherd. If you think about a king who was a shepherd, who comes to mind?
David.
David was a shepherd boy who God called out of the shepherding fields and made him king, and he made his palace in Jerusalem, and he built there the tabernacle of the Lord, and his son built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. We know this, that the king shepherd image was an image that represented the greatest era of Israel's history, the culmination of the promises of the Lord fulfilled in the land promise as far as the territories of Solomon reached from the Euphrates all the way to Egypt. All these territories that God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants, they were fulfilled at least during the reigns of David and Solomon in that expansion of Judea. And so people looked to that as the golden era. And the promised one that was to come was promised to be someone of the line of David, because God told David that a son of his would rule on the throne forever and ever. And we know that a son of David was certainly not ruling on the throne of Israel at the time when these prophetic words were being fulfilled. Herod was sitting on that throne, and he was no son of David. He was a son of the Edomites. And for those of you who don't know who Edom was what is modern-day Jordan. And Edom was the nation that came out of Esau, not Jacob at all, but his brother Esau. And Esau rebelled against God, and Esau did great damage to Jacob and to Judah. And so there was no king of David's throne, and yet One from the line of David was supposed to come. And how do we know that? And why does the prophecy suggest that? Well, Bethlehem was the house of David. That's where David came from. That's where he shepherded in the fields. That's where the shepherd image comes from. Bethlehem was actually the region where they raised all the little lambs for the Passover, so we're told historically. And Bethlehem was an interesting place. Just around Bethlehem, Herod built a great summer palace. And it was a huge, huge palace. In fact, a number of years ago, they had an article in the National Geographic about it with all the it's a beautiful, beautiful layout of this thing. I have to find that article for you so you can check it out. But Herod built a massive palace, and the shadow of that palace will have fallen over the shepherding fields of Bethlehem. And in those fields, in the shadow of the great palace of King Herod, God raised his little lamb and brought his little lamb into the world right there in humility. So let's take a look at Malachi. Let's take a look at Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, that's identifying which Bethlehem, that's the Bethlehem in Judah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. This prophetic word was given 700 years before Christ. Micah was prophesying at the same time as Isaiah. They were contemporaries during the rule of King Hezekiah, so just for your historical reference there. And he prophesied about this little town, Bethlehem, which was so small that it was just an insignificant town. It wasn't even mentioned in the place names. The only reason why Bethlehem had any significance at all was because it had been the hometown of David. The city of David was Jerusalem, but the hometown of David was Bethlehem. And so, interestingly enough, this prophetic word of Micah is given at a time when Bethlehem really doesn't amount to anything at all. Interesting change-up of words in the way Matthew quotes it. This is interesting to read. So just flip back and forth between the two real quick. Have a look at the verse in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah." Flip back to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. What does it say? "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, are too little to be among the clans of Judah." Do you notice the difference in the language there? Now, some of that difference is because Matthew was reading perhaps a different version of the Old Testament than what we're reading. We don't know which version he had. We have no idea. Most likely, it was the Septuagint. And the words of the Septuagint, the Masoretic text, these words are slightly different from the way Matthew quotes them. However, the reason why I want to pull this out to you is because it's most likely that what Matthew is reading is kind of like what's called a dynamic equivalent translation. He's taking the meaning of the words and he's presenting that in his translation. So even though the words are not quite quoted exactly the same, he's giving the meaning, and the meaning is powerful. In Micah, it says, "Bethlehem, you're too small to even be listed." In Matthew, "Bethlehem, you are not least at all." The meaning is profound. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, or 1 Corinthians even chapter 1, I think it is, the Apostle Paul writes about God using the weak things of the world? Let's take a quick look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or chapter 2. Let's see. It's chapter 1, verse 26. "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." The message of the gospel from the beginning is that God humbles the proud and raises up the humble. This is good news. This is profound good news, especially for us. How many of you feel really small and insignificant? I see a few hands. Small and insignificant. Anybody ever run into a problem bigger than themselves? And you need resources you don't have to overcome that problem? Ever find yourself in a place where you just have to resign yourself to the status quo because there is no way you can change anything around you? Circumstances just, they play out and you're stuck with them. Well, this is the world into which Christ has come. The world into which Christ has come is a world that is just simply littered with obstacles, with stumbling blocks, with hindrances, with things that prevent us from being the people we yearn to be and being restored to the God we yearn to be with. Into that world, Christ came. And Christ came not as the mighty champion. Christ came as the humble baby, born into an insignificant town with a grand promise that he was going to be son of David, rule upon the throne of David, when in fact that little town was in the shadow of a vast and great kingdom. The king of which, I mean, the kingdom of Herod was powerful. Although he did not govern great lands, Herod had tremendous impact. The Senate in Rome would say of Herod, "There is no architect in the world like Herod." They knew that his building projects in many parts of the world were astonishing. He was one of the richest men in the world at the time. He was loud, he was arrogant, he was full of himself. He killed people everywhere that he didn't like. And he just manipulated things for his own design. Killed his own wife, killed his own sons. He was a wicked man, building things left and right, strong military, for whatever it's worth. I mean, he was under the Roman thumb, but he was providing even buildings in Rome, beautiful buildings, designing them in different parts of the empire. Powerful, rich. And into that world, Christ came. Tiniest little seed underneath the mountain of Herod, planted in that little soil right there of Bethlehem. But here's the profound nature of what Matthew is saying. Matthew is saying that when God designs a thing and he tells about it, how it's going to play out, he makes it happen the way he said. When God designs it, he designs it flawlessly. When God organizes a plan and sets it into motion, no matter how much effort is put in to try and thwart God in his plans, that effort fails. If you consider how much effort Satan put into stopping Mary and Joseph from having their child in Bethlehem, that Bethlehem even existed, if you think about the hundreds of years from the prophecy of Micah that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the king that is to come. Now it's out there. Satan knows. All right, Bethlehem's going to be the place. So let's destroy Bethlehem. Let's make Bethlehem a heap of rubble. Think about the conquest of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and the destruction of those places. Think about the scattering of the people and the exile into Babylon and then even further afield. And then think about the scant attempt at rebuilding under Nehemiah and Ezra, and the rebuilding of the temple that was nothing like its former glory. And then the hundreds of years that went by between the rebuilding of the temple under Nehemiah in the 5th century BC and then the whole just overrunning of that region by Antiochus Epiphanes, the war between the Persians and the Greeks and all of that took place, and just destruction and mayhem everywhere, and people trying to eke out a living in these little places, and Bethlehem just becoming less and less and less significant. And then under the Maccabees in the second century BC and into the first century BC when the Romans overtook everything and Pompey's armies and then the armies of all these emperors of Rome, till finally you arrive here at the somewhere around 4 or 5 BC. And Herod is ruling. And Bethlehem is really insignificant. Satan has made great effort to ensure nothing ever comes out of Bethlehem again. And the sons of David, they've been destroyed. The records are destroyed. During the exile into Babylon, all these records are destroyed. So Satan's attempt is to make sure that nobody could ever truly claim a bloodline to David. So David's family, David's sons and grandsons, and all those who had any claim to the throne, destroyed. Somehow, Joseph and Mary could each claim lineage. The Matthew chapter 1 tells you the lineage of Christ, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, tracks it through Joseph. Turns out Joseph was a son of David. And then Luke gives you what is assumed to be the lineage of Mary, since Jesus actually didn't come through Joseph at all. He came through Mary. Luke gives us what is assumed to be the lineage of Mary, also through the line of David. So either way, Jesus definitely comes through the line of David. You know how much effort Satan went in to destroy that line and to destroy the records, and yet somehow it was maintained. But then Joseph lives in Nazareth. Nazareth is far away from Bethlehem. And why would you ever travel with a pregnant wife, or not even a wife, actually betrothed, why would you ever travel on foot, I'll have you know, through the mountains from Nazareth? You've got to go down the mountains into the valley and then up the mountains on the other side and all the way climbing up through to where Jerusalem is, and then on the other side of Jerusalem, around the corner, down the hill, and into Bethlehem. It's a mountainous journey. It's a difficult journey. There's wilderness in between. There's just dangers on the road. Why would you carry your pregnant wife when she's just about to give birth on a journey like that? Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So Satan, of course, he didn't know Joseph and Mary were going to be the ones, although I'm sure he found out. After the angel made the declaration, I'm sure lots of stuff went into motion. Probably some demon was listening in somewhere and overheard a story. Hey, I think Messiah is coming. There's these wise guys out in the east, and they've started looking at stars. I don't know, something's going on. The demons couldn't get it all together, but here's what God does. He puts it in the heart of some emperor somewhere to call for a census. How does that even happen? Calls for a census, and the way the census works is you can't just be counted wherever you're at. You've got to go to the town of your lineage, and then you've got to be counted there. And so Joseph, because he's of the line of David, has to go to Bethlehem, because Bethlehem is the place where David's from. And why would that even be a thing? 2020 is going to be a census. You all have to go back to the place you were born to be counted. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Maybe that was the way they did it in the old times. I have no idea whether they did it that way every time or whether they just did it that way that time. But God used that to get Joseph motivated, get him up and get him to Bethlehem so that Jesus could indeed be born in Bethlehem. The likelihood of that happening is so small. Now, why am I going into all this detail to tell you about how Jesus came? Stories you already know. Because I want you to catch a little glimpse of how much God can overcome. How many obstacles God can overcome. He can overcome rulers and authorities. He can overcome circumstances, geographical anomalies, problems. He can overcome poverty. He can overcome time. There is nothing that God cannot overcome. And when he promises something's going to happen, it happens exactly the way he promises it every single time. What other promises God made that has not yet been fulfilled? Well, the biggest one is the king is coming. Jesus is coming back. And God said he's coming back. And God actually gave us a roadmap of how that's going to work. Micah, the prophet, is a profound testimony to that. The book of Micah, 7 chapters long, I've been studying it with great interest and great excitement, because the book of Micah, as it turns out, really gives us a roadmap for the second coming of Christ. Hard to believe it, but it really is there. Micah gave us a roadmap for the first coming and for the second coming. He's quite a profound prophet. And as I read through the book of Micah and found all these different things, I just wanted to share them with you. I don't have a whole lot of time to explain it all to you, but I'm going to give you just the overview of what Micah said about how God is going to do this. I want you to turn to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. And the Lord gives a promise. As I said, Micah's prophesying in the 8th century, in the very late 8th century, maybe early 7th century B.C. And so that's 700 years before Christ, at minimum. And Micah makes mention of, he talks about a destruction and a... and an exile for the people of Judah. And before it actually happens, he's prophesying during the reign of Hezekiah. It's not until 120 years later, pretty much, that Israel is overrun by the Babylonians. He actually prophesies that the Babylonians are going to be the ones who carry these people away into exile. So he makes that mention 120 years before it happens. And that's the first part of the first way we know that Micah really was a true prophet, because what he spoke came to be as he said it was going to be. And then, of course, the prophecy about Christ's first coming, and that happens with the Bethlehem story. But Micah's whole prophetic word has multiple layers, multiple meanings. So not only is there an exile of the people of Judah, the covenant people of God being carried out into Babylon, but that also represents the covenant people of God under the new covenant, Jesus's people, the people who believe in Christ, us, we Christians, that there would be a carrying off of us into captivity as well. And our response in that place of captivity was in fact prophesied in the same way that the prophetic word was spoken for the people of Judah who first heard these prophetic words. Listen to Micah chapter 4. It came to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house, it shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, has that happened yet? That has not happened yet. That's never actually happened. So therefore, we must assume that that is a prophetic word that is for the future. That is an eschatological promise, which means it's for the final times, in the last days, in the latter days. So we must assume this is speaking about something that is yet to come. And in the time that is yet to come, the mountain of the house of the Lord, what does that mean? Well, the mountain of the house of the Lord is Mount Zion. There's Zion again. You mentioned Zion, Barry, a little bit earlier, and here's Zion on the front row. The mountain of the house of the Lord is Mount Zion. It's the mountain upon which the temple was built, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, but it also represents figuratively, it represents that mountain upon which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is established, the place where God takes up his dwelling forever. The new Jerusalem built upon that mountain. And that mountain, I am going to tell you, is, do you remember Jesus said to the Apostle Peter? He said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church. So this mountain of the house of the Lord represents the faith that brought about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the rock. Christ is that mountain, and we are built upon him. He is our solid rock. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains, mountains representing in the Old Testament authority and kingdoms. So basically he's saying the kingdom of the house of our God, the kingdom of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be established. And people will come to it from all over. This is a prophetic word about the power of God in the city of God. You can read about the end of it in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. You can read the similar prophetic words about this. So Micah is making a prophetic word about the end times. Now, he goes on to say, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is clearly the time of the end when God has declared war on war, and he will destroy it, and he will establish a kingdom of peace forever. That is awesome. That's a wonderful promise. That's a powerful prophetic image. It's something that we all hope for. It's our great hope as believers. Listen, carry on. He says, they shall each, every man sit under his vine and his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. All the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God, Yahweh, our God, forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame, I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. I want you to take a look around you at the people seated next to you. Okay, how many of these people are really prestigious and important? How many of them are really wealthy? How many of them are strong, powerful, political? Is there anybody here who's got full use of both of their legs without being a little bit lame, figuratively speaking? Take a look at the people around you and realize this, you're in good company. You're amongst the lame. Now, I mean this in no disrespectful way. You and I are weak. We have no power. We may be able to vote, and we may be able to spark up a lawsuit, and we may be able to appeal to some constitution, but really, in all effect, we are quite weak. We have just enough money to pay the bills, and I mean that. And we have just enough that we worry about where the next one's coming from. We are not powerful people. Good news. We're the ones God's gathering. In the last days, he will establish the mountain of the house of the Lord, and it will be the highest and the strongest of all the mountains. And what's it going to be made up of? Lame. The lame. Do you know that under David's rule, lame people were not allowed into his tabernacle or the temple that Solomon built? In fact, because David said, my soul hates the lame. You know why? Because when he went to take the stronghold of Zion, okay, to build his capital city there, the people who lived there, the Jebusites, who lived inside of a walled city, they said to him, listen, our walls are so strong that even the lame can repel you. Even the lame, those who have no power, can stop you from coming in. And so David said, my soul hates the lame, and we're going to take your stronghold. And so he sent his men in, and they made their way in from the inside. They destroyed the city from the inside, and David was the first one ever to capture that mountain stronghold of Zion and build his capital city there. And because of that, there were laws written in that the lame were not allowed to come into the presence of the Lord. In fact, they tied it together with a priestly law that was given that when you brought an offering to God, you couldn't bring a lame offering. So if you brought your offering, you couldn't say, well, you know, this sheep is lame anyway, so we might as well kill it and give it to the Lord. That was considered to be worse than not bringing in any sacrifice at all. You needed to sacrifice your best to God in those days. So because of that, they tied this, you know, my soul hates the lame and the blind, and they tied that together with you shall not bring the lame and the blind to the Lord as an offering, and they said no lame and blind shall ever come in the presence of the Lord. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, those are the first ones I want to build my kingdom with. I want to build my kingdom with the insignificant. I want to build my kingdom with those who have no power, no authority, no place in this world. Those are the ones that I want to build with. That's why Bethlehem. See, it wasn't just because Bethlehem was the town of David. It wasn't just that God chose it because he said, hey, I want to raise up the house of David. God always has multiple layers to everything. The most important thing that he did in Bethlehem was that he had his son born there to a poor family who were nobodies, in a stable of all places, because he couldn't even get a place to stay, old Joseph. And God said, I am making sure that everybody knows I am humbling the proud and I'm raising up the humble, because this is how the gospel works. So you and I now, 2,000 years later, are looking at ourselves and saying, we don't have a whole lot of power. We don't have a whole lot of authority. We're this tiny little church down here at the end of North Street, right here on Mitchell's Way, and what impact could we have? I'm so glad you asked what impact we could have, because one tiny little bit of faith can cast mountains into the sea. God has faith, and he has a lot of it. He doesn't just have mustard seeds of faith. God owns faith. And God believes in you. I want you to do me a favor right now, because I know you're all just like, wow, this is so cool. I can hardly stand it. I want you to take your hand, just put it over your heart and say, God has faith in me. God believes in you. You know why? Because Christ is in you. And it's the hope of glory. God is absolutely confident that what he started, he can finish. God is absolutely confident that the faith that he has planted in your heart is capable of overcoming every single stumbling block and obstacle. Here's what God does. Here's the journey. First of all, God makes a promise. He says, I'm going to be God with you. Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the virgin will give birth and she shall bear a son and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Also 700 years before the birth of Christ. God with us, Emmanuel. God says, I'm coming, and then I will assemble. And who am I going to assemble? I'm going to assemble the lame. I'm going to assemble those who have been cast out. I'm going to assemble those who have no place in this world. And what am I going to do with them? That remnant, I'm going to make them into this mountain of the house of the Lord. I'm going to show the principalities and the powers my great plan, because I'm going to take this tiny little no-talent church, and I'm going to cause the world to shake in its boots, because the vessel is not what's relevant. It's what's in the vessel that counts. God's looking for those who are capable of carrying his glory. And the only one capable of carrying the glory is the one who is empty of himself, so God can fill him up. And if we are full of ourselves, we cannot carry God. So God gathers the remnant. And then what does he do with the remnant? He makes them strong. How does he make them strong? He fills them up with himself. This is part of what Micah talks about in chapter 4 and verse 7. He says this. The lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. So he gathers, and then he makes them strong. And that's what he does with the church. He gathered us from all of our places where we were lost, gathered us together, put us into this little group, and he filled us with his Holy Spirit. And when he filled us with his Holy Spirit, he made us strong. And after he makes us strong and fills us with his Holy Spirit, he makes us pregnant with his purposes. And then, strange thing, he exiles us. Here's what happens to the church. The church is gathered, the church is made strong, and then the church is sent out into the world. And when we're sent out into the world, we're sent out into a world where it's like sheep among the wolves. We're like sheep sent out there, and the wolves around us want to tear us apart. It seems like the whole world is gathered to destroy the church, to destroy the morals of the church, to destroy the values of the church. And where do we end up? Right there in the middle of the world. The Apostle Peter wrote to the church that was exiled, essentially, scattered. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes to those exiles scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and these places. And he tells them to remain steadfast and strong, to hold fast to their faith. And this is what Micah says is going to happen. He says, amongst the remnant that God has gathered, he's going to send them off into Babylon. And there they're going to be exiled. But in Babylon, when they think that they are surrounded by all these people who are going to destroy them, he says, actually what I've done is I've gathered the nations so that you can thresh them. They're like wheat and grain that has been gathered together, and you are going to thresh them. You are going to destroy the works of wickedness amongst them. And here's what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is capable of doing. Our tiny little light is so brilliant and so bright that the darkness cannot overcome it. So when God takes us, fills us up in this gathering of saints, and then scatters us into the world 6 days from Sunday, each one of those places where we go, the light of Christ is coming through us into that place. You may feel like the whole world is gathered against you, but I'm telling you now, they have just gathered so that you might thresh them. Now, what is threshing? Threshing is separating out the wheat from the chaff. And God wants us to do that in the world in which we live. So you're at the workplace and people are around you. They're just ungodly everywhere you are. Maybe there's some beautiful people, some wonderful people, but somehow it always comes through. You recognize the hatred of God or the distance from God or the absence of God. And you know what? You are carrying the light of God into that place. So God is no longer absent. So you stand there and you become this thresher. God actually speaks about the remnant that are in Babylon. He says, I'm giving you horns of iron and hooves of bronze so you can thresh the nations, so that the wealth of the nations can be gathered into the kingdom of our God. And that's what God is doing with the church. Once we have discovered this, we're carrying Christ in us and we're kind of in labor. It's like the labor pains. Read about that in Romans chapter 8. We're travailing. The whole earth is travailing, groaning, waiting to see the revelation of the children of God. Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, I travail, waiting to see Christ birthed in you. We are carrying Christ into the world. And it is a difficult time. It's a difficult time of travail. If you are facing difficulty in your Christian walk, it's because God said it was going to be that way. You are not actually under some unique oppression of Satan upon your life. You are actually walking out the prophetic mandated way that God has established for you to go, because you're carrying Christ inside of you and you are in labor. So if you feel the pain and you're yearning for that pain to stop and you're yearning for some Eden where everything's going to be wonderful, it's coming. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established and the king is coming. But listen to Micah chapter 5, when he said the rule is coming. In verse 3, he says, verse 2 again, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too small, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth from me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Listen to verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Who is in labor? We are. And God's giving us up. The king who's coming is giving us up to what? To the exile. Until what is in us is birthed. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. God has given us this season called the season of the Gentiles. We are in a season where the Gentiles have the opportunity to come to Christ. That time, that window is temporary. According to the prophetic words in other parts of the scripture, we understand this, that God has opened up, by Israel rejecting Christ, God has opened up the gospel to the rest of the world. And when the rest of the world, when the time comes and God says, the time of the Gentiles is over, he will close that door and Israel will be restored to Christ. And then the end of the times will come. So there's a season of the Gentiles, which is the season we are in. And if you think Jesus has tarried too long for 2,000 years, it's because we haven't got enough people in yet. But that season is coming to a close. The season of the end of times is upon us. Not just because Barry said it this morning, but because the Lord has prophesied these things. And the king is coming. His second coming is imminent. He is coming. And not just because Alfonso, that fellow on the shores of that Filipino village, not just because he stopped me and said, you know, Jesus is coming back in April. But Jesus said he was coming back. And the time is short. And the season of the Gentiles is coming to a close. The rest of his brothers and sisters shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Chapter 5, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 give us an understanding of the timeline of the first coming of Christ and then the second coming of Christ. In the middle, the church is giving birth. She's in labor, and she's giving birth. So here's what happens. In that exile, we are rescued and redeemed by the Lord, chapter 4, verse 10. We are threshing, chapter 4, verse 13. We are invincible, chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. God makes us strong and makes us realize that He brings us all the resources we need. He brings us all the strength we need. We cannot do it for ourselves. He does it. We cannot be destroyed. Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We are invincible. And then He purifies us and He delivers us. And during this season of purification and deliverance, He teaches us three things that we are supposed to do. And Micah is very famous for saying this, is where I'm going to close today. Micah says in chapter 6, verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. These three things, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God, these are the instructions of the Lord for the church in the season in which we are living. Next comes the trampling and the destruction of the nations and the redemption of the nations. And then the honor and the vindication when Jesus is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He will pardon our iniquity and trample our iniquities in the dirt. The book of Micah is a profound look at the first coming and the second coming of Christ. I encourage you to do some more study in that for yourselves. But as we close today, let me just say this. Thank you, first of all, for listening. And I pray that somehow, even though my words are long and a bit tedious, I pray that God's Holy Spirit will spark inside of you some life through these words. I want you to know, if He came the first time exactly the way God said He would, He will come the second time exactly the way God said He would. And I want to encourage you in your own heart to begin living in such a way that you are anticipating the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Live in that way. For God is true to His word. And as you endure, and as you are steadfast, and as you hold firm that word which God has given you, know that your waiting is not in vain. Know that those who wait upon the Lord shall not be disappointed. Know that as you wait upon the Lord, you will find strength for this journey. You will see the Lord. He will manifest His grace and His strength in your life. So do not give up. Do you hear me? Do not give up. And for those of you who are thinking, well, I don't know how long it's going to be. Maybe I can just take a little break from my vigilant watching for His return and just play it cool. I refer you to Jesus' words regarding those 10 virgins who were waiting for their bridegroom. 5 of them were prepared, and 5 of them were lax. And I want to encourage you to be prepared and to keep the oil filled and your lamps trimmed, your wicks trimmed, so that when the Lord arrives, you can shine that light of identification, that it might be known that you are His and that He is yours. And I want to offer this admonition to those of you who are sitting here, who are here under duress, and here now, tired and wanting to move, I want to offer you this deep challenge. Oh, please listen. The Lord is coming. He is coming. Fill your lamps with oil before it is too late. Do not fail or neglect to prepare for His return. I don't know how long it will be, but it will be. And on the outside of that door, when that door is closed, and you come after the door is closed, trying to get your way in, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Heavenly Father, it is our deep desire to be ready for the King when He comes. For Your coming is as glorious as the dawn. After a long, dark, and wintry night, Lord, your coming is like the breaking forth of joy in a camp of discouragement. Lord, you will come and you will break forth into our lives with the liberation that our hearts have longed for as long as we can remember. May we be ready for you, Lord. O King of Kings, mighty Prince of Peace, who comes to settle all injustice, to settle every score, and to wipe away our iniquities, and to raise us up out of the ashes, and seat us on thrones with the princes. O Lord God, who takes the humble and raises them up, we look for your return, and we yearn for your return. You are coming, and we will trust in this, and believe in this, and establish our lives with this hope. God, stir us up by your Holy Spirit. You have planted the seeds of faith inside each one of us. May those seeds be watered today, and may the prophetic words that are fulfilled in the first coming give us great confidence in your profound ability to deliver on your promises. We ask these things in your holy name. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.